Good. The last couple of weeks, when we've been looking at Daniel, we've been talking about the idea of us being exiles in a foreign land and Christians in this culture being a bit like the exiles, and how we can keep our distinctiveness as Christians and hold on to the values and truth of what we believe while still being in the world and living amongst other people and engaging with that as well, with those people as well and that culture as well. How do you balance that without compromising the distinctives and important aspects of our faith, but still engaging in a meaningful way with society and friendships and relationships and so on? So that's been the challenge that we've been looking at, particularly in Daniel chapter 1 we did that. In Daniel chapter 2, we looked at a few different things. That video reminded me of that challenge, where that young man in the video there was saying he had all these cultural things that he was expected to do, but some of them he knew crossed the line. He knew went against his Christian faith and beliefs, and he couldn't do that. So how did he do it? So he found a way of cutting out the bits of the, leaving out the bits that he felt were going to be wrong before God, but still engaging in those aspects that he felt he could. So it was still a meaningful event that happened, but it was not sinful towards God in the way that he did it. And that kind of is a challenge for us all. Another testimony there of someone struggling with that very thing and how they have overcome it. So today we're moving into Daniel chapter 3. Before we do, just want to tell you a story. Somebody in another church, you may have heard this story, someone in another church, a rich member of the congregation, a wealthy member, went to the minister and said, "I'd like to pay for you and your wife to have a nice holiday. I want you to be able to go away, go and visit Jerusalem and other places like that, and you can stay away for a couple of months and then come back, and I'll cover all the cost of it." If anyone would like to do this afterwards, by the way. But anyway, the minister, thank you very much, and he took up the offer and he went away on his holiday. And what the guy said before he went was, he said, while you're away, I'm going to take the opportunity to make some improvements to the church as well. And he said, okay, what are you planning on doing? He said, don't worry about it. It's going to be good. Okay. He said, everyone will be happy. Everyone will be happy. Okay. So the minister went away and had a nice holiday. And when he got back, he looked at the outside of the building and everything looked pretty much the same. And he thought, okay, these must be internal improvements then that have been made. And he came into the building and everything looked the same in the building. Apart from one thing. All the chairs had gone, apart from one row of seats. So he said to the guy, "What have you done? Why have you taken all the seats out apart from the one row?" And he said, "Don't worry about it. Just wait till Sunday. You'll see what happens." So Sunday comes, minister comes in, he's waiting, congregation starts to come in, and they all go to sit. This row of seats is right at the back there, and they all go in and sit on the back row of seats as they're coming in. And once it's filled up, there's like a clink of a switch, and then a grinding of a wheel, and a belt kind of running, and then and those seats start coming towards the front, and another row of seats pops up at the back. And then the next lot of people come in, and they all walk in, and they sit on the back row, and that click again, belt moves, they start coming forward, and another row, and this carries on until all the seats are filling up, and it's full from the front backwards. "Marvellous," says the minister, "that's wonderful. Amazing. That's just what we need." So he carries on with his service, and as he's going through, he's really enjoying himself in his sermon. He's really enjoying himself as well. He's preaching away. He's in full flow. And it's about now, about 25 minutes, half an hour into the sermon, suddenly there's a click. There's a grinding of wheels and a belt. And the minister disappears through a trap door. "Wonderful," says the congregation. "Marvellous, that's just what we need." And it's what you may have been thinking after last week's sermon, because it did go on a little bit last week. But on a positive note, It's been interesting to see the response so far on this series, because I've had quite a lot of feedback. And during the week, one or two people have been to see me who've shared visions or dreams that they've had, because that's what we were talking about last week, and said, I have visions or I have dreams, and can I talk to you about them? So I've had that this week. I've also had people come to me and said, do you know what? I never realized that was in the Bible. I never realized that I've kind of read, Daniel and, Lion's Den and all that kind of thing. But actually, it really made me go away and read. And I started reading. I've read the first few chapters now of Daniel because it made me go away and want to do it and find out more, which I think is great. If it gives you a hunger for God's word and finding out more, that's what it's about. And I hope that each of us will be able to take something. I know you don't pick up everything, especially when it's a long sermon. But if you can take something, one or two things from it, that can help us. That's the idea. Now, I'll give you the conclusion to the chapter today before we start. Because actually, it's the conclusion to the whole book of Daniel. The conclusion is to chapter 3 and the whole book of Daniel. There is one true God. He rules and he's in control, even if it doesn't always seem like it. So that's what you need to remember. There's one true God. He rules and he's in control, even if it doesn't always seem like it. And we're going to read Daniel chapter 3 go through that together. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And he set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, this was probably a number of years after Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream about a statue, if you remember. He had a dream about a statue. So I've got some boxes here, and I'm going to build a statue. The statue that was built was, that Nebuchadnezzar built, was about 9 feet high, 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. It was quite a big statue, by all accounts. And it was probably of the god, it was probably after his namesake, the god Nebu, or Nebu, which was what Nebuchadnezzar, Nebu, was named after. So here we go. We've got some pictures of statues. We'll put one of them up now. There's one. So there's a big statue. It didn't look like that because this one was standing up, I think, rather than sitting down. But it gives you an idea. There's another one that is standing up. That's like a Buddha one. And then there's one that's sat down. So it gives you some idea of scale of some of these things. But I thought you might like that one. There's Del Boy. Someone thought would be a good idea. Let's put this on here. Right. Dom, can you just grab me a chair from the front row there, please? Thank you. Thank you. Have faith. Not quite finished yet. There you go. Right. Can you still see the screen or not? You can see that one there. Yeah, you're all right. Good. Okay, so he built this massive statue and he wanted people to, well, and in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar 2, people worshipped it. They actually bowed down and worshipped the statue. And in this chapter, that's what happens as well. But we'll get to that. Now, the Jews were great at retelling their history. This is true. The Jews were really good at retelling their history. They wanted people to remember it. So they always tried to do it in a memorable way. And they were the best storytellers ever. I don't know if you've picked that up from some of Daniel's so far. But the book of Daniel is amazing, and some of the Jewish writings are really amazing. But Daniel, the first six chapters here that we're looking at, the court narratives, are brilliant writings that are so fun. And people say scripture, you know, reading the Bible is boring. It is not boring. It's really good. And he wanted people to get it into their heads and remember the stories, and they would recite them together and go through them together. So I want you to help me this morning as well, because we're going to do the reading a little bit more interactive. So you get the idea of how fun this can be. So there's a few join-in bits which I've put for you, which I've put in orange. And you can imagine people doing this together. So Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 2. So the orange bits I want you to read with me, okay? He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." You remember Neb has, he kind of gets a bit drastic, doesn't he, with his thinking. Okay, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, I'm out of breath just putting that together. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar commands everyone to fall down and worship the statue when they hear the music, or they're going to be in a furnace and die. Now, the Jewish humour, as well as being good storytellers, Jewish humour comes through this passage as well, and in the scriptures as well. And we sometimes miss it because when we're reading it, it's kind of, there's loads of people, this is what you've got to get, the image of loads of people, for Jews, this is why it's loads of people bowing down to a thing. To a thing, an object. If you're not laughing, you obviously don't understand Jewish humour. Because there's a key to it. It's not funny. It's more ironic than anything else. Jewish humour often is just the irony of the thing of bowing down to a thing, bowing down to an object. How crazy is that? The Jews that followed a living God bowing down to that. And just to highlight that, we're going to have a reading now from Isaiah, which Heather is going to come up and read for us. Isaiah chapter 44. Listen to the words of this, and it sums up how foolish that really is. Oh, sorry, you want that? And I'll open it on the right page. There we go.
A blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, so that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?"
Thank you. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, "They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." How foolish. Do you get the kind of irony and the craziness of making an object out of something and then bowing down and worshipping it as if it can save you? That was idol worship. It was rife at the time. It still happens a lot today. Today in the Western world, people worship other things, not by bowing down to it, but by putting it as the highest thing in their life, the things they strive after most. The Bible teaches that there's one true God who we should worship. And that's the message that is coming through Daniel all the time. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. There was a gold head, and then there was the different stages, and the feet were iron and clay, and then the rock came and smashed it, and it all came down. Now, Nebuchadnezzar seems to love the idea of being this head of gold and having lots of other empires coming from him, but he's a bit concerned, it seems, about the feet of clay. Now, I don't know whether he built this statue because of his dream, you know, when he'd had his dream and then he decides to build it, or whether it was inspired by that or not. But he seems concerned that he wants to unify everyone together so that his inheritance, if you like, down the ages, doesn't all crumble at some point. And he doesn't seem worried about the rock coming itself. It's about trying to strengthen the feet. So he has a plan. What he tries to do is he tries to unify his empire even more. And how does he do that? He tries to unify religion. Because at the moment, there was some different faiths. He's just brought these people over from Babylon into Babylon from Jerusalem. And he wants everyone from all the different nations that come in with their own gods. He wants them all to be unified together and worshipping the same God to cement society together. He's trying to use religion to unify people as one nation for a political goal to help control them. Does this happen today? Today it's either unified perhaps under the god of humanism, under the god of diversity. All gods are equal. It's okay whoever you worship, but as long as the united thing is we all accept that every other god is okay. That's the unifying factor. Postmodernity is a bit like Bible times. There's many beliefs that are all considered equal. None are considered the best. It's about, are you sincere in who you follow? It's seen as arrogant and troublemaking if we try to witness that our God is the right one. If we try to change other people's minds, well, that's just arrogant, thinking that your God's right and other ones are wrong. The defining question for the world today is Jesus the unique Christ? Is he the only way to God, as he said, and the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except by me. Is that right or wrong? Not everyone can be right. Are we, as Christians? The answer, arrogance or not, is yes. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is only one true God, and that's the message that comes through in Daniel. Jesus, his Son, provides the only way through faith in him in which we can get to the Father. Christianity is like gravity. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's just true. But not everyone will accept that. And not everyone would accept bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And so we read on from verse 8. Here we go. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Most people in the ancient Near East were polytheists. They accepted many gods, like a bit like Hindus do today. The Babylonians would be saying, we won, so our particular gods are obviously the best ones and the right ones because our gods won. Now, the Jews believed in one God, but they may now be questioning that because they've been taken into captivity. And they might be afraid that if they don't accept this new way, then they're going to have their life ended. Would you be afraid? Would you, under threat of death, give in on that one? Would you bow down? Or would you draw the line? Would you bow down and go, yeah, God, I don't really mean this, but I'm doing it because I don't want to be thrown in that fire. So, yeah, all right, great boxes, wonderful boxes, but it's okay because you know I don't mean it, God. Would that be okay? Would you draw the line at that, as we talked about in the first week? Where do you draw the line? Daniel drew it at the food of idols we read about. The Bible looks to guide us and teach us on these things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego drew the line at statue worship. Why? Couldn't they just fake it? Well, they know that compromise on this is fundamental. Remember the message of Daniel. There is one true God. He rules and is in control, even if it doesn't always seem like it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They'd rather only worship the one true God, whatever, and the king is absolutely furious. Look at this now. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Don't you just love that last line? Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The Jews at this point would be in hysterics. Nebuchadnezzar is saying he's the most powerful. No one can rescue you from me. The Jews will be reading this with their children and they'll be laughing out loud because they know what happens. They know that he isn't the most powerful. Do you know that? Christians smile at these kind of statements because they know God reigns and he's well able to do it. He's well able to rescue them from the fiery furnace. Let's read the next bit. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. God is able, but even if he doesn't rescue us, if things get bad, we're still going to believe and trust him. What about you? Would you say the same thing? Think about that. I guess if he didn't rescue, you wouldn't be able to think about it too long. Faith isn't pragmatic, like you'll always be safe or rich or in good health if you believe. So many people put their faith into question when their personal circumstances don't go so well. I fail an exam. A relationship breaks up. Someone has an accident in the family. Someone even dies that we love. We get sick, and we question our faith in the one true God because, well, he didn't rescue us. But note those words there. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to turn from him. We're still going to worship him because there is one true God. He's on the throne. Whatever happens, in any circumstances, we are going to keep our trust in him. Faith is the knowledge that no matter what happens, God is able and will trust him anyway. Let's carry on reading. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and to throw them in the blazing furnace. Presumably they had to be strong men because they were thinking Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego might try and wrestle and get away. I don't think that they were trying to do necessarily, it doesn't say. But let's carry on. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, "Hey, weren't the 3 men that we tied and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." The king... Who was the 4th person in the fire? Jesus, someone says. An angel, someone else says. Who do you think it was? Angel? Jesus? Well, it doesn't say. It could have been Jesus. It could have been an angel. It could have been what is known, what it was really in a sense, is a theophany, which is the appearance of Jesus in a way, in a different form, in that we see in the Old Testament, him being there, the Son of God being there in that appearance there. But we don't know. But what is known is that God was clearly with them in the midst of that fire. Let's just carry on reading. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Do you know what I'd have said? "No, you come here." So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." They trusted. See, he said angel. He doesn't know who it is either. He just thinks it must be something like that. "And rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." There he is again. Cut them up. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Neb still can't quite get over threatening people with death, can he? "Now respect this God or die." But the king puts their God top of his list of gods again. It's kind of top of his list of gods. I don't think he's given up on other gods, but he's put him as the top God again, like he did at the end of chapter 1, really. He frees them and worships their God. And he commends them for being true to their faith. And do you know what? It challenges him to praise God too. Because they weren't willing to compromise. Because they stuck by the what they believed, the fundamentals of their faith. They stuck by it, and it was a witness to others. Some may think that we're being mad to stay true to our faith sometimes. Some may think it's mad to, for example, as we talked about before, wait to have sex till you're married. Some may think it's mad to not swear when everyone else does. It's on telly all the time and everyone does in your workplace and everywhere else, but not to swear. Well, come on, it's just language that we use. Some may think it's mad not to, and we could go on, not to accept other religions. We could go on. But to make a stand and say, "No, I'm drawing the line. I believe that to be true to my God, I want to live by his ways. I want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Even if it's costly sometimes, even if it cost me my life, even if it meant I went to prison for sticking to what I believe, I am going to do it." And believe me, and you know this is true, in some countries people are going to prison for their faith in Jesus, and some people are being separated from their families because of it, and some people are being martyred because of it. We get it relatively easy in this country. But we do get mocked at times, and we can be embarrassed at times for standing for our faith. So we often give in to make it easier to adapt to the culture around. But some people will be won over by the fact that we stay true to our beliefs and our values. We stay true to our one God in worshipping him. And we go on worshipping him, even when it doesn't all go well for us. That's the message in Daniel. Some have a problem with believing this story is literal. I don't, because I know God could do it. But even if it was a story that wasn't literal, that's actually not the primary point or aim of this story. It's a bit like the creation story. It's not the primary point. I believe creation could have happened in exactly the way it is in Genesis. I've no problem with that because God can do anything. But could it have been a story? Some people say so. An illustration of the point is God is the creator, was there at the beginning. That's the main point we need to get out of that. And in this, the main point is that God, Jesus, is the Son of God, is in it there with them. He is there right in the midst of the issues and the problems that they face. And God doesn't promise we won't face hardships, but he does promise to be with us in them. And nothing anyone can do could separate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from their God. And nothing anyone can do can separate God from you as you stay and keep your faith in him. He'll never leave you or forsake you. God saved them in the fire, not from the fire. Note that. He saved them in the fire, not from the fire. Like Daniel was saved in the pit, not from it, in Daniel 6. We have to go through tough times in life, but God will meet us and walk with us in them. And even if he does not rescue us from them, he's still God on the throne. Remember that. There's lots of stories in the Bible of men and women of God going through hardship and even death. It doesn't always end with God protecting them from harm or trouble, or saving them from death. Think of Stephen getting stoned. We accept miracles and good times with gratitude, and accept non-miracles and bad times with grace. But remember, God is true. Jesus is Lord. We are saved through him. He's the only way. There is one true God. He rules and he's in control, even if it doesn't always seem like it. Can anybody say amen to that? Then finally, just a thought and a challenge for us all. A few little quotes. John Calvin said, "The human mind is a factory of idols. Pleasure, power, people, projects." Nietzsche says, "God is dead." He wanted himself in that position. He said, "The self should be our God." Tillich, a theologian, points out that a person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. And Bill Bright from Campus Crusade asks a very pertinent question. Who is on the throne of your life? Is it the one true God, or is it something else? The most important thing in your life, the one that you are seeking to please with all your heart, follow, worship with all your heart. Who's on the throne? Amen.